journey through the mission of God, what it means to be part of the mission of God. And we arrived this morning, well, the title of our sermon this morning is A People That Are Redeemed. And we have to say at this point that this word redemption is, well, it's one of those at sometimes that you might call it horrible Christian jargon words. You know, we come out with these words at many different points. Redemption, are you redeemed? You know, we can get all gospel about a word like this. It's a kind of an old-fashioned word. It's not a word that we would use very often in modern-day life, other than to redeem vouchers in shops, or maybe to redeem a check. But this morning, I'm afraid we can't get out of using this word because it's so important to certainly a lot of the Old Testament theology and brand new and great and relevant New Testament theology that is absolutely meaningful at this point. So try not to be put off by it. Remember that if you're talking to somebody who doesn't understand, that to use the terms of redemption, to use that word, isn't necessarily always the right thing. But hopefully we'll pull it apart a little bit this morning and you'll understand some of the implications, some of the things around this word. As I said, redemption is a good Old Testament word particularly. And the word redemption really comes into its own amongst pre-law and law, the theology of the law. There was a particular example of redemption in the term guardian redeemer. Within the Old Testament, there are many times that this term guardian redeemer, or sometimes it's called a kinsman redeemer. These are terms that you might not necessarily have heard before, but there are many examples of it in the Old Testament, and we have to understand it if we're going to understand some of the implications of the things that Jesus did, in order, because we will sing later on, there is a redeemer, Jesus, God's own son. But we can sing that without understanding the great depth of it, and we have to understand the principle of guardian redeemers and kinsman redeemers if we're going to understand what it means for Jesus to be our redeemer. A guardian redeemer was somebody within a family who would take on responsibility at certain points. For example, a guardian redeemer is somebody who, if there was a murder in the family, if there was a death, in tragic circumstances in the family. A guardian redeemer is one of those, a member at first, a next of kin, or a primary member of the family who would take responsibility to see that justice was done. Okay, so that would be a guardian redeemer, would be a member of the family, usually the next of kin, so it could be the son, it could be a dad, usually in the male line, but they would take responsibility and make sure that justice was done in the case of a murder. Actually, there were various other circumstances. They would also make sure that justice was done if it was an accidental death. Okay? But it's an old-fashioned term. A guardian redeemer was somebody who would take responsibility at the point of death. A guardian redeemer would also take responsibility at the point when a family got into debt. If a son or anybody within the family or a cousin got into debt to the point where they had to sell their land, that they had to sell something of their own possessions, a guardian redeemer was somebody who had the responsibility and had the compulsion morally to take on the debt of their son or their cousin or the male member of the family and would relieve that person of their debt so that they could have their land back. Okay, that was a guardian redeemer, so that they would take on the debt of the family, the prime people. So often it would be the elder of the family, the male the eldest, because he'd likely have the most money, would take on the responsibility of the debt of the people. Okay, so there's that element of justice, there's an element of something economic going on here. A guardian redeemer also took on responsibility for the family name. Okay? So the guardian redeemer, if there was a death in the family, so if a husband died without bearing a son, the widow would often sort of be given, remember we're talking about old times here, would often be given, or there would be a match made in the family so that there was a chance that the family name would continue. Okay? So a guardian redeemer would take on that responsibility if they were able to. Okay? And it would pass on legitimately through all the male members of the family until a guardian redeemer was found, so that a widow might have a chance to bear a son and to continue the family name. So you've got three aspects there. Those are the particular aspects of being a guardian redeemer in the Old Testament. And it's a bit abstract at the moment, but I wanted to... There's a famous story of a guardian redeemer. You will know, many of you, the story of Ruth. And when you get home, you can go and look at Ruth chapter 3 and put this into context. Here we have a vivid story of Boaz acting as a guardian redeemer to Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Okay? Boaz took on responsibility for the family. He took Ruth as his wife in order to continue the family line, to settle all debts and make sure everything was okay. But if you remember, Boaz goes and seeks the first of the family. You can read it in detail in Ruth chapter 3. He goes and seeks the first in line for this position to check that he didn't want to take responsibility for himself. He couldn't take Ruth as his wife. And so Boaz stepped in and took responsibility. He set things straight. The guardian redeemer was somebody who restored things to people to make sure that they were able to continue, to make sure that they were able to continue to prosper. So we're getting a picture now of some of the responsibilities and the reasons why this guardian redeemer, or this term of redemption, this sense of redemption that takes place in the Old Testament. The main place where we need to understand and root this term of redeeming and redemption is really in the Exodus. Now, if you understand all that went on at the Exodus, it's a very simple story. The Israelites, in the first place, were desperate. They were suffering because of famine and sought refuge in Egypt. The Egyptians, first of all, thought that this was a good idea. They were happy to take the Israelites in. But after a period of time and after a regime change, the Israelites began to suffer, and they began to suffer in a number of different ways. First of all, they began to suffer politically, economically, socially. They found themselves in a spiritual bondage. Different ways that the Israelites suffered under the hands of the Egyptians. Politically, they were the ethnic minority. They suffered because of their race. They were the original asylum seekers, if you like. They were welcome amongst the pharaohs to begin with, but the political climate changed and they became outcasts within their society, and therefore they suffered discrimination, racism, and exploitation. They were being restrained from being the people that they could be. Okay? That's the story of their political suppression. Economically, they were frustrated in the same way. They weren't able to build themselves up. They were subject to major taxation. They were subject to not being able to get the jobs that they needed to get on with life and to move up the social ladder. They were suffering economically. Socially, they were absolutely tarred with stigma because they were the outcasts. They weren't people of the Pharaoh. They maintained their national identity and so therefore were cast out on that side and were also subject to a form of genocide. The Hebrew babies were murdered at the time just before the Exodus. Spiritually, they were again in a type of slavery because, well, we know that the pharaohs were regarded as deities. And so in that way, if they were going to be truly Egyptian, they were subject to give their spiritual due to Pharaoh rather than to any other god, in inverted commas. So that's the position that the Israelites were in at the time just before the Exodus. And God, the Redeemer, the one who was to restore his people to fruitfulness, to prosperity, to see and work out the blessing that we've talked about in the last few weeks. He saw the plight of his people and set his people free on the journey towards the freedom of the land, having their own land so that they wouldn't suffer in all those same ways, to the freedoms that were established. And it's not freedom in its widest sense. They were set free, yes, but they weren't set free to their own abandon. They were set free to what? They were set free to a covenant. Okay? We need to understand that. So these people were suffering in all sorts of different ways, in every way imaginable. And they were set free into the desert, and they were set free to something. They were set free to a covenant, which is the greatest kind of freedom. So at that point, God's people were free politically, economically, socially, and spiritually, according to the covenant that he established with them. Now, if you spoke to these Israelites, they were a people that knew that they were redeemed. They knew that they were redeemed because they were free in all the ways that they had been suppressed before, in all the ways that they had suffered exploitation before, in all the ways that they had suffered pain. They were set free. So if you spoke to an Israelite at the time just after the Exodus, they knew they had been redeemed. They knew that everything had been restored to them. All their rights, politically, economically, socially, spiritually, everything had been set back to them. And they lived like it. They relied on the God that had set them free, that had redeemed them, had restored all these liberties to them. But actually, we see this journey again. We see the way in which sin ravages God's people again. In that, after a time, after a generation had passed, after a period of a very little amount of time, actually, God's people began to lose that sense of being free from all those things that they'd been suppressed with up until that point. And they actually begin to say, well, wasn't it good when we were in Egypt, when we had all these things, when we had that sense of security? We knew where we stood in Egypt rather than wandering around this desert. We knew where we stood. But actually, that would be a sense of moving back into bondage, moving back into suppression economically, spiritually, socially. But it began to look like something attractive, stepping outside of this covenant that was to keep them in that place of ultimate freedom. Somehow wandering around the desert and not being sure made them wonder whether actually slavery was just a better idea altogether. This principle of going back to the way things used to be. And I think there's a really personal message if we want to just apply that just for a moment. Because so often, at the point of our conversion, at the point of our being convinced, and at the point of knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we step away from so many things. Even in our spiritual journey, in our Christian walk, we come to points in our life where we step away from things that hold us back, where we do away with barriers and really experience that sense of being redeemed, of being restored back to the way that we should be, of stepping away from things like guilt over a particular situation, of stepping away from the particular insecurities that eat away at us. But then after a time, they sort of suddenly become attractive again. We start to slip into the old patterns of being. We start to slip into those ways of living that actually we know destroyed us. We get back into that cycle. And there's a real message there for us that we need to live like we have been set free. We need to live in that sense of you have been set free to a covenant, to a set of promises that provide you with ultimate freedom. And any step backwards can only be destructive. I guess, in a sense, this is all a bit abstract up to this point, but it's worth highlighting these couple of things. And we are going to look at some scripture in a moment. I'm not going on for too much longer, don't worry. But it's important to understand this principle of a guardian redeemer, to understand that according to the Jewish law, that there was this person established to take responsibility, to restore people back to that first principle of being in good and right relationship in the first instance with God. It's good to look at the principle of the Exodus and the way in which God redeemed his people and some of the dangers of that. Why? Because all these things point towards the work of Jesus Christ. When we talk about Jesus, our Redeemer, we need to understand that Jesus takes on the responsibility of a guardian Redeemer for our sake. So when it would come to an issue of something like murder, well, you have been justified. Justice has been done in the sake of any misdemeanor. We don't just have to apply this to murder. Justice has been done because Jesus has taken the place of any punishment. He has set things right. He has justified you. He has set you right according to the law. He has fulfilled it so that you can call yourself justified and freed and redeemed. When we look at the principle of debt, again, we might hold that just in the terms of money, but actually debt always has the same implication to do with sin. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Jesus has taken on the responsibility of your debt, of the things that you owe, of the sin that you commit. He's taken responsibility for it. He has done away with it so that you are debt-free. And you might not look at your bank balance in that way, but that's the truth. That you are debt-free, so that actually money doesn't matter all that much. There are lots of good reasons to say that money does matter and that we are to be good stewards, but that's a separate sermon. But money is by no means the primary and first thing in your life. Jesus, first of all, has set your account at zero. He has wiped all of your debt. He has got rid of your sin by dying on the cross. He paid the greatest price so that you might be debt free. In the same way, Jesus acts as our guardian redeemer so that the family might carry on. He has released you into a covenant that says that you are to be a blessing to the nations, so that the family of God should be the widest possible. You have been set free in that way so that each might have a chance at knowing that Jesus, that God, is our Father. So that the family line might continue. When Jesus said, "Go out into all the nations, baptizing in my name," he was talking about keeping the family line going. And Jesus did all that he did so as the guardian redeemer so that this might happen. In the same way, we look at the Exodus and the great redeeming work of God and can only be reminded of all that Jesus did to set us free. So that we economically, socially, spiritually, you are free because of all that Jesus did. You are no longer in slavery and bondage, but you have been set free into a covenant in Jesus' blood. The strongest kind of covenant, the strongest kind of promises. You have been set free in that same way. Once you were in slavery, now you have been set free. And that's the great redeeming work of Jesus Christ for your sake. And I could point to every single one of you here this morning and say that it was for your sake. There's a secondary implication to this, in that knowing that you have been redeemed, that you have had all of these liberties restored to you, that you need to remember to live like it. You have been redeemed, and we need to know that we are a people who have been redeemed, but actually you need to live like it too. The full title of this sermon, because I'm working through a book at the moment which is influencing the direction of this series, it was a people that are redeemed for redemptive living, and that's too jargon for me. But you do need to live like you're redeemed. You need to take part in the way that you have redeemed. You need to be part of a redemptive work. So actually, that's when these things like economics, social, spiritual, anything that binds people, we need to be part of the people who set people free. So actually, there's a good reason why we would get involved in working with people with their money. And actually, hopefully in the second half of the year, we'll be looking at an organization called Christians Against Poverty. Alison works for them. If you don't know who they are, talk to Alison about it. But they're an organization who help people get out of debt. So there's a good reason to work in that way. There's a good reason why we would work to help people be free politically. It's an issue of justice. We spoke about that last week. But we are free politically. Therefore, it's right that we carry on that redemptive work of people, of helping for people to be free politically. People are bound in many different ways. People are bound by their history. Some people are bound by the things that have happened in the past, in their own personal experiences. But we need to live in such a way, in the way that we have been redeemed, we need to work so that others might be set free. We need to work so that others might be set free. And it is an issue of justice. You have been set free, therefore be part of the work that sets others free. So when it comes down to issues of forgiveness, forgive in the way that you have been forgiven. If it's an issue of love, love as you have been loved. Isn't that familiar? Haven't we read that in Scripture? Don't we see that the essence of what we're talking about in many different passages in Scripture? Do as has been done to you. Set people free in the way that you have been freed. That's redemptive living. That's part of this great big mission of God that we're exploring in this series. As I close, I want to read to you a passage of Scripture to show you some of the ways in which God has called us to be people of redemption and see some of the work that he has done as the Redeemer. It's from 1 John chapter 3, if you'd like to turn to it. First John chapter 3, and I'm going to read the whole, well, I'm actually going to begin at chapter 2, verse 28, but it's the whole section that will be divided in your Bibles. You know, around there, you'll see what I mean. It's the chapter of First John, chapter 3. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Echoes of what we were talking about last week there. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. You see the way in that ties into the exodus of putting the old behind and stepping into the new things. Verse 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Do you see that? Do just as Christ has done for you. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command. So believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. An incredible passage talking about the way in which we do as has been done to us. We respond out of an obedient heart to the freedom that has been set for us. I do pray for us that we would know the Redeemer and know that we have been redeemed, that we have been restored, and that we would live in that way. Live like we have been redeemed. Knowing that he is the first and the last. Knowing that he is fundamental to the way that we live. And it's fundamental to knowing exactly who you are. Basically, he's fundamental. We need to live in the way that Christ has commissioned us to believe in the name of his Son Jesus and to love one another in that way. Amen. Let's pray together.